This morning we're dealing with 10 words of a jealous God. Verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, maidservant, cattle, nor stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, shalt not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You can look again at verse 5. It says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. These 10 commandments are known amongst the Hebrew people as the 10 words. 10 words of a jealous God. Let's pray. Father, for a few moments as we break the bread of life, I do need you to help me to proclaim these scriptures. For a few moments, God, give each person here under the sound of my voice the ability to hear what thus saith the Lord. Father, we are so grateful that your son came and died on that cross for us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Undoubtedly, the greatest miracle to take place in the Old Testament was that deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. How God was able to deliver so many of them, marching them through waters that became a wall on either side of them. It's nothing less than amazing. But for a couple of hundred years, they had lived in Egypt. The latter part of that time, they had been treated in a way that was not so favorable to them. They had been slaves. Because of the conditions in which they lived, a certain mentality developed. They loved God. They had a relationship with God. Their groanings went up to heaven. That's why God sent Moses. Let's never forget that the culture, the surrounding culture in which people live, sometimes is pervasive. It's hard to get away from it. It's hard to shake it. The ancient Egyptians had all kinds of gods that they believed in, different manners and methods of prayer. Now the children of Israel have been brought out of Egypt, the house of bondage, and they've been brought into the wilderness where God wants to take them and conform them to a new lifestyle. In order for God to do that, he has to change the way they think. If you don't change the way a man or woman perceives themselves, the way they interact with God, you'll never be able to change their actions. God understood that. Scripture makes it very plain here in verse 2 that he reiterated to them again that I am the one that delivered you and brought you out. He wanted to ensure that they knew they did not come out of this on their own. They didn't save themselves. And you've never done that for yourself. You've never saved yourself out of any particular problem where you found yourself trapped and in need of assistance. God is the one that brings the one out of the house of bondage. What is that? Any place where a person resides where they don't have the liberty and freedom to leave. You watch a man or woman get addicted to drugs that started off as a curious thing or a pleasurable thing. It then becomes a bondage and they can't get free from it. And I've seen people, I've sat with folks in homes before who have wanted to be free, don't know how to get free. It's a house of bondage because it's a lifestyle now. There are a lot of people caught up in that. There are many homes where the marriage is violent and people get off work, and because they're so unhappy about living in that house of bondage, rather than driving directly home, they drive around the block several times because they don't want to have to live there. Well, God understood that for the children of Israel, if he's going to change this slave mentality, he has to treat them as people that are free, but at the same time, create within them a community of people that are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the only way to do that is to place his words in their minds. And he tells them from the beginning, you can have no other gods before me. Now, God is not acknowledging that there were other gods that existed. The scripture says over and over again, I am Jehovah. There is no God before me or beside me. However, humans have the ability of manufacturing gods in their minds and superstitions and things of that nature. And the Lord makes it very plain that with all of the various religions in the earth, you cannot have any other gods. I don't want them in my presence. That means I don't want them in your heart. I don't want you acknowledging them as other gods. At the time that the Lord is giving these commandments, Hinduism was being born east of Israel. God still denied that there were other gods. You say, that's a bit dogmatic, and that's intolerant, and that is narrow-minded. You can call it whatever you want to call it, but I'm telling you, God's not going to put up with you having other gods. If you call yourself a Christian, then there's no way on this earth you're going to be able to mingle Christianity and Buddhism together. You're not going to be able to take a little bit of the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and then mingle it with a little bit of Islam and call it Chrislam. It's impossible. He said, you're not going to have any other gods before me. That means I'm the only God that you can know. I'm the only God that you can have. And to take it even further is a second commandment. He said, I don't even want you to make a graven image. Don't you create anything that represents me, that resembles me, that looks like me. Don't make anything that's going to lead you to believe that that icon or that image or that picture is something that you should defer to or show reverence or respect to. Don't do it. I've told you this story before. I'll tell you 1,000 more times as long as I'm in Nebraska. When I was a little kid, Grandma's Bible had all those pictures in it. And in Grandma's Bible, Jesus looked like a Norwegian. And he looked like he was from the Scandinavian area with all that blonde hair. Then when I got older and I graduated high school, joined the United States Marine Corps, they sent me to Japan. And one night I was at a Korean church in an all-night prayer meeting. And while I was stretched out, prostrate on the floor, just crying out to God, I looked up on that wall. And there on that wall, I saw another picture of Jesus. Only this one was wearing, he was wearing a kimono. And he had slanted eyes. And he was in a rice field. I thought, well, that's interesting. Came back to the States years later, got out of the military, was now living in Lima, Peru, or I should say up in the mountains of Peru, working for Wycliffe Bible Translators, and the family that I was living with were Catholic. And for me to go from my bedroom to the kitchen for my meals, I had to walk through the living room. And in the living room, they had a shrine. And in that shrine, the Catholic family had a picture of Jesus with that Sacred Heart. And every day they'd go there and do their prayers and Hail Marys and rosaries and all of that kind of thing. But what was interesting to me was in that picture, when I was looking at it, this Jesus was a little darker complected, and he had a sombrero and a poncho and a skinny mustache, thin mustache. I said, well, you looky here. Well, one time when I was preaching a meeting in a church in Jacksonville, North Carolina, they had one of those pulpits that you come out of the pastor's office, up a few stairs, and then the pulpit was way up here. I mean, just way up there above the people, so the folks had to look up, and you got up there in the crow's nest, you look down on those people, you know. I always did like that pulpit. But in order to walk up into the pulpit, before you could turn and face the people, on the wall behind the pulpit was a 6 to 7 foot picture of Jesus. Only this picture of Jesus in this missionary Baptist church, this Jesus had an afro, and he was black, and he was wearing a dashiki, one of those African garments. I realized then quite clearly that everybody wants a God that looks like them. Jesus said, thou shalt not make any graven image that resembles me or any likeness in heaven. He said, you're not to bow down to it. You're certainly not to serve it, for I'm the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God. God is jealous of your time, your energy, your resources, your money. God is jealous of how you interact with other religions, how you interact with other people. Because you don't just have to have another God in religion. Jesus said in the New Testament, you cannot serve mammon or wealth and God. Do you realize money can become your God? There are some people that lay awake at night dreaming up ways to make money, to preserve money. That money can become a controlling factor in your life to the degree that you won't make any decision at all because you're constantly focused on wealth. Be careful about that. Because that kind of a God is a taskmaster, somewhat like Pharaoh's men, and you'll find that that kind of God is not merciful at all. There are many millionaires and billionaires who made it to the top and are able to say, I can remember when I made my first billion, but they can also look back and think about their second and their third wives. They can remember when they had a relationship with their kids before it all fell apart over money. The scripture said, you're not to have any other gods. And the Lord said, I am a jealous God to the point that I will visit this kind of iniquity down through the generations to the third and fourth generations. Mistreatment of God can lead to bad things in your family. But I want you to know that if you love the Lord with your whole heart, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. You don't have to worry about the curse that can come to the next generation. You can focus on the blessing that will reside there because of your relationship with God. I wouldn't give 15 minutes to preaching a message on generational curses when I can talk about the blessings that'll come to you by serving God. But why does God show mercy to thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments? It's because when Jesus made the statement in the New Testament, he was quoting this verse here, number 6. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's no greater way for you to demonstrate your love for God than by your obedience to him. If you love God, obey him. He goes so far as to say, you're not even to take the name of the Lord in vain. God won't hold him guiltless. There are people who don't think much about the words that come out of their mouth. And it's common to run into people who love to tie together the words God and damn, using it in a condemning way, as if to say, Lord, please damn this thing or damn that person. It's inappropriate. It's wrong. But I like what I heard a pastor say one time. Said he went to go get his car fixed and said while the gentleman was working on the car, he said this man had a number of expletives that were coming out of his mouth and every few words, you know, GD this, GD this, GD that, and so on and so forth. And so afterwards, he said to the man, he said, I appreciate you working on my car. I don't know too much about cars, but he said, I do know a little bit about working on souls, working on people's hearts. And he said, I noticed you were working on my car and you kept saying, God damn this, and so on and so forth. And then the guy realized he was dealing with a preacher. He said, oh, forgive me, Reverend, I'm sorry I said it. He said, oh, it's not that you need my pardon. I can't send you to heaven or hell. He said, but God doesn't hold you guiltless because of the accumulated effect of all of the ways in which you use the name of the Lord in a vain way. And he said, and beyond that, to be honest with you, I really don't want God to damn my car. So could you please stop saying that? Well, the scripture here says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. The name of the Lord is not to be used as a fill-in for an expletive. It's a holy name. Jesus said, through his name, we can cast out devils. We don't just use it as a name to shout out because we hurt our finger or we're astonished or something like that. The name of Jesus is to be used in specific ways. Don't take it for granted. He says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. The children of Israel became the bride to God, who was the groom. And when they accepted the Lord as their master and redeemer, they took the name of the Lord because they then began to call themselves Israelites, people of the covenant. We call ourselves Christians, people that are like Christ. That means to have the Lord as our Lord and Savior, we have taken his name. We identify ourselves by that badge, the name of Jesus. So there'll be a marriage here pretty soon. The lady likely is going to take the name of her husband. But in taking that name, she embraces everything that name represents. But if she were to go and step out of the covenant of that relationship and enter into another relationship, then she's taken that name in vain. So if you're going to love God, have a relationship with God, and you're going to say that he's your Lord and your master, then ensure that in your relationship with him, you try to maintain a distinct part of purity. Because God won't hold us guiltless. That tells you that there is the weight of conviction that goes along with idly using that name. Well, he then tells us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, this is the one commandment for sure that does not begin here with the Mosaic covenant. It goes all the way back to creation. 6 days God labored and made all of this. The seventh day he hallowed it and blessed it because on that day he chose to rest. So the Sabbath day was to be a day of rest. For the ancient Jew, it was from Friday evening to Saturday. Now, some argue that even though we're Christian and we worship God on the Lord's Day, recognizing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Sabbath day has never changed, that Friday to Saturday evening is still the Sabbath. I don't have an argument with that. I mean, the calendar hadn't changed in all these thousands of years. That day is still that day. But I do know this, that Paul said one person recognizes one day, another person recognizes another day. Our day of worship, unlike the Jew, is on Sunday. We gather to remember what Jesus Christ did by coming into this world, by living a life that we were incapable of living and fulfilling the law dying the death that we should have died, receiving the penalty that should have come to us so that we ourselves would be liberated from all of that that could come to us in judgment. But when I lived in the Middle East, we went to church on Friday because the weekend over there is Thursday and Friday. When I lived in Israel, we went to church on Saturday because that was the Sabbath day for the whole nation. My wife and I do church in Friend on Monday night. We do church in Hebron on Sunday evening and on Tuesday night. And we do church here Sunday morning and on Wednesday night. So you can see we're in church all the time. So I'm not going to argue with anybody about what day we ought to be in church. It just seems to me like I'm there all the time. But you should remember a day where you can honestly put God first and have that where the body can recuperate. I mean, he even elaborated on it and said, 6 days you shall labor and do your work. Now, of course, there are some occupations that don't operate like that. People do shift work. Medical personnel have to work. Law enforcement personnel have to work. Fire department people have to work, and so on and so forth. There are times when people do have to go in on what we call a Sabbath day, but you can still have a day where you remember God. God remembered you by giving his son. Why don't you remember him? Giving God time isn't that difficult. I've had people say to me, well, I just can't go to church every week. That's just too much for me. I mean, goodness, after all, I'm not a fanatic. Why do I have to be there all the time? Well, you don't have to be anywhere you don't want to be. You don't have to be at work if you don't want to be there. You probably won't get paid, and you probably won't have the job long. But if you think about God and you consider all that he has done for you, then when you have the opportunity to gather with the saints of God, it is a blessing to be able to worship God. He said, we assemble ourselves together. Whole point of that is to grow in grace and in knowledge. He even says in verse 10 that we don't even let our kids go out and work, and we don't let the animals labor on the Lord's day. This is the one reason so many of us are glad we're not yoked under the law anymore. There are a lot of people have a hard time living according to this. You know, cows still need to be milked accordingly. I don't think they know it's Sunday or Saturday or Friday. They don't know it's a holiday. But whether they knew it or not, God made it very plain. Here's how I want you to live, and here is the prescription that I want you to live by. This isn't a restriction. This allows liberty and freedom. That's what he's saying. In 6 days, he made the heaven and the earth, and then he rested, and then he blessed it. So the first four commandments, as we're looking at this, God is dealing with how we interact with him, our relationship with him, how we listen to him. But then the conversation changes. And he begins to talk about how we interact with the people that are closest to us, within our nearest proximity. He says, honor your father and your mother. The first word of verse 12, honor. Here's a word that's disregarded in society today. Very little honor. You watch young people, how they're disrespectful to older people. Some even disrespectful to their parents. You go to a parking lot in a grocery store, and you'll see here some older lady sitting there waiting to get into a parking spot that's close to the door so she don't have to walk real far. And there's some young couple, and they'll just speed in as quick as they can just to make sure grandma's got to walk a mile and a half just to get to the grocery store. No honor. You go to a game or out in some public place, and there'll be sometimes teenagers standing in line at a restaurant, just using all kind of foul language around little kids and around elderly people. And, you know, in this day and age, elderly people don't say too much to these young people. They're liable to start a fight with them. But on more than one occasion, I've said something to people. My wife's a lady. Could you please not talk like that around her? Now, whatever you think about your wife, that's your business. But my wife's a lady. Could you please be a gentleman? See? Scripture here says, honor your father and your mother. So if I consider that in light of how I think about my wife, then, of course, my mother and my father, I'm going to esteem them highly and prize them because they brought me into this world. I'm a product of them. But let me say this, though. It's very difficult to honor people who live dishonorable lives. Okay? If you have known individuals who've had mothers and fathers that engaged in activities that aren't good, sometimes it's difficult for children to honor and esteem them. What if you were raised and your mom was a harlot? Be difficult. Difficult. What if you were raised by a man and he was a gangster? And you had seen dad kill numbers of people, or thief? The whole point of verse 12 is not to prize and esteem sinful acts, but it is to cause a community of people to remain together. Because if I am able to respect my mother and father, then I'll teach that to the next generation, and it'll go to the next generation, and the family unit remains intact. Everybody recognizes that honor is something that's important. We learn honor in the military. Kids used to learn about honor when they had civic classes. It's important. Honor your mother and your father. It's something that you do. He gives the consequence of that act, that your days might be long upon the land. So God is saying, if you treat your parents and your grandparents correctly, I can assure you, you'll dwell in the land peaceably. I'll make it fruitful and wonderful things will happen to you. Now, I don't want you to think that Jesus or the Lord was trying to create a prize-giving generation where everybody had to feel good about themselves. I mean, because like today, if you have a sporting event, very often they want every kid to receive something. They don't want anybody to ever feel like a failure. And so it's not enough nowadays to have Mother's Day. You got to have Grandma Day, Grandpa's Day. I guess somebody forgot you can't be a grandma or grandpa without being a mom and dad anyhow. But being a mom, that's not enough. So now we got to have Auntie Day, see, and Uncle Days, and every kind of thing you can think of, because we've created a generation of people that wants honor. They crave it. They desire it. But the reason they go through all of these various manifestations is because we've strayed so far from the book of God. And we're looking for people to try to give us something that only God can apply to our lives. He goes on and he says that we're not even supposed to kill, which should be obvious. I don't have an hour and a half to work on this, but I'll tell you this. It's quite obvious when you look at this, God believes that there are exceptions to this because of specific crimes noted in the law. Not to mention war. And when people look at this, they wonder, well, what does this mean for euthanasia and abortion, and capital punishment? I won't work on all of them, but let me say this. God said in Genesis chapter 9 that if anybody sheds blood, then that man's blood will be shed. That had nothing to do with Moses. That had nothing to do with the law. That goes all the way back to Noah's day. It's a very simple principle in this world that we live in that are filled with sinful people. It's going to be very difficult to have people living together that agree all the time. And since they don't agree all the time, you're going to have arguments. Everybody, because of the sinful condition, because of the depravity that exists more or less in different people, some of us have tempers that lead us to violence. Some may have tempers that lead to loud voices. In either case, you can end up with people that are starting to fight, two people fighting. So So people say that's wrong. Of course, nobody wants to see anybody fight. But unfortunately, in ancient times, just like today in the Middle East and Africa, people in families tend to align themselves with other families. And when you're aligned with other families, you become a tribe. And so when you have a cause on your side or for your tribe that's different than the cause for the other tribe, then pretty soon everybody's tempers are flaring, and before you know it, the tribes are fighting or the tribes are at war. It doesn't matter if it's 30 people, 3 people, 300 people, or 30,000 people. If it's a fight, it's a war taking place. God's not in favor of war. He doesn't want us down here fighting. But unfortunately, it happens all the time. All the time. And when people go out and commit a crime, they'll say, well, I am opposed to capital punishment. I do not think that anybody's life should be taken. What good is it going to do? It may not change. That person is not going to bring back the decedent. Well, it's never been about bringing back the decedent. In God's mind, it's always been about justice. The whole eye for an eye. That's why with specific crimes, the punishment is supposed to be proportional to the crime committed. If somebody goes out who's hungry and steals a loaf of bread, you don't expect them to get 20 years in jail. And if somebody goes out and murders indiscriminately somebody's mother or father in a grocery store, you don't expect them to get a slap on the wrist and say, you shouldn't have done that. With God, the punishment has always been proportional. So somebody says, well, I just think capital punishment is wrong by degree because it's too severe and it's too harsh. You shouldn't do it. Just give them life imprisonment. Making them live with it is even worse than the capital punishment. Well, you haven't really thought through what you just said. Because if your notion is that capital punishment is too harsh, then for you to give them life imprisonment, if you say that is just as bad or it's even worse because they have to live with it, then that punishment itself is too severe. Whole point is very simply this. Paul said in Romans that the court and the judge and the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. If you don't ever want to have to be on the wrong end of dealing with capital punishment, don't do the crime. Don't do the crime. Nobody wants to be the one to push the button. Nobody wants to be the one to pull the lever. No one wants to be the one to have to inject some kind of serum into somebody's body when they're going to have to die. But I want you to understand this. When the Lord says, thou shalt not kill, he understood exactly what was going to be in this world. You're not supposed to indiscriminately on your own do that. Well, Pastor, what about the verse that says, turn the other cheek? Jesus does say, turn the other cheek. He's talking about when you're interacting with people. He wasn't trying to create a law that overturned the courts. Jesus never told one soldier to turn in their military uniform. He never told one disciple to deny Rome the taxes of the money that has Caesar's inscription on it. He said, in our private dealings with one another, you're suffering for my cause, you turn the other cheek. But the court, that's different. Well, Pastor, what about abortion? Well, why would anybody want to take the life of a little kid that can't defend itself or cry out anyhow? But people do. They say, well, it's about a woman's right to choose. A woman's right to choose what? To kill a baby? Some people say if you're for the deliverance of the child, you're pro-life, but if you're for the abortion of the child, you're pro-choice. No, if you're for the deliverance of the baby, you're pro-life. If you're for the death of the child, you're pro-death. You're pro-death. And I'm glad my mother kept me. Growing up in the inner city of Cleveland like I did, I'm sure she had plenty of opportunity. The thought may have even crossed her mind. I wasn't raised by Christians, folks. I was raised by sinners. And that thought could have easily come into that head and said it'd be easy to go over there and just take the life of this baby that I have, but she preserved me. And that's been the plan of God. When I was in high school, they had an abortion clinic not even 8 or 9 blocks away from the school, and it was quite common for kids to leave 10th graders, 11th graders, leave first or second period, head to the Planned Parenthood place and be back by 8th period. Their parents would never know. And I knew some girls that had 4 and 5 abortions through the years. Parents never knew. But that same kid want to take a ride to the museum with the school, got to send home a piece of paper and get mom and dad to sign it to get permission. You see? The Lord said, thou shalt not kill. We're killing the young people that are trying to get into this world, and we're doing everything we can to get rid of the elderly because we don't want to have to deal with their care. Euthanasia. Well, I don't want to see him or her like that. Understandable. But why don't we just leave some things to God? You know, leave some things to God. He's been a better judge of all of these things than I ever could be or you could be. The scripture goes on to say not to commit adultery. This is the preservation of the family and the community. Adultery. Physical intercourse with people with whom you are not married to covenantally. You step outside the covenant of marriage in order to have a relationship with someone else. And even if you're not married, single, but end up in a relationship with someone that is married. Adultery. Adultery shows disrespect for someone else's spouse. Shows you don't honor them. You don't respect them. Another way to look at this is to consider the small towns that we live in out here. The average town in the heartland is about 600 people or less. We don't have to go into too much detail about this, but you do know as well as I do, divorce is just as rampant out here as it is in cities, big cities. If you get 1 or 2 couples, or 40, who divorce, remarry 6, 7 times, and out of that comes 8 or 9 kids. How difficult is that in the school system for young people? How difficult is that for young people to walk around town knowing that their mom has been with that man, dad has been with that woman? The reason God said you should commit adultery is you preserve your kids from a lot of things, you preserve your marriage, and you preserve the community. So now, rather than neighbors all looking at each other sideways because they've all had physical experiences with the same individual, they can have innocent relationships that's not based on carnal knowledge. Scripture says you should not commit adultery. These are all acts connected to responsible people, responsibility. That means that a person has the ability to say no, you can turn and walk away. You don't have to put yourself in a position to commit adultery. Keep yourselves out of that. Well, in verse 15, he says you're not supposed to steal. That's easy enough, but look at it differently. It doesn't mean thou shalt not get caught. Okay? There are a lot of people, if they can get over on the government, they're going to get over on the government, folks. It's tax time. It's tax time. They're going to get over the best way they can. And if you left some very expensive tools, woodworking tools and machine tools out in your shed and you left the door open, you obviously didn't want to hold on to them. That's how I ended up with them. Was it really theft? I mean, if you got kids and you went to sleep that night and you left the bicycle and the big wheel and everything in the front yard and you went in and went to sleep and got up the next morning and they were gone, is it really theft if I came on your property and I rode the bicycle away? I think it is. There are a whole lot of people who don't think that's theft at all. But think about this. You don't have to confiscate material goods. You can steal people. I wonder how many young people are stolen every day and sold into sex trafficking. You know what's shocking to me? One of our other members, one of the other churches who works with a lot of this kind of stuff was telling me that in a town here, in our state, they have uncovered on more than one occasion. Everyday people involved with the abduction of elementary school kids and teenagers and selling them into the whole sex trafficking business here out here in the heartland. Who would ever think that when you go to the grocery store and shake hands with somebody, or go to the bank and shake hands with somebody, or you're dealing with the judge who's sitting up there passing judgment on people, that you're dealing with folks that very often are involved with this kind of reckless behavior? The abduction and the selling of kids. Folks, I'm telling you, that's a $1 million industry in this world. When I was in the Marine Corps, they told us, they said, look, when you go over to Turkey, I was on the Marine Security Guard program, they said, when you get to Turkey, don't go out to any clubs, and if you do go out to any clubs, don't drink anything that they pass out from the bar. Well, you know, Marines aren't that bright. They like to drink. They like to fight, and they like girls. So these guys would go out there and do that. But the thing that I learned from watching the videos when they were preparing us for these trips over there, they said, look, you'll go there, and you'll drink something, and you'll get sleepy, dizzy. And then you'll wake up, and you'll be sitting in a tub filled with ice. And you'll be essentially numb. By the time you try to stand up and walk around, you realize that one of your organs have been taken. See? And to think that also is a $1 million industry. Wonder how many infants and babies are stolen out of hospitals and stolen from homes and put into the adoption system. God said, thou shalt not steal. He knew exactly what he was saying. He knew what it was like in ancient times. He could foresee what it would be in the last days. And then also he said, you are not to bear false witness against your neighbor. You are not to stand up and lie on your neighbor and impugn their integrity and impeach their character. You are not to lie against them to produce some kind of a scandal or reputation for them that is unseemly. Don't be a gossip. Don't be that way. There are a lot of people who specialize in that. But don't be one of those kinds of people. A false witness is what we had in the story of Jezebel when she put the false witnesses up against Naboth. He didn't want to sell his property. She had everybody get up there and lie and say, this man was this, this man was that. He blasphemed God, and they stoned him and his kids. And then we can finish with this one here that says you're not to covet your neighbor's belongings. Covetousness begins deep in the heart, but of course it begins naturally, not always, but naturally with eyesight. The things that you see. Remember the story of Achan and his trespass and sin? He saw the wedge of gold in the Babylonian garment, and when he saw it, he desired it and he coveted it. Yeah. And if you're not careful, if you don't have the right kind of character, the things that you covet, you begin to work in your mind. You'll work up different ways how you can get it. That's how adultery very often starts. Somebody casts their eyes upon somebody else's daughter or son or spouse, and then pretty soon they start trying to scheme up ways to be alone with that person. It all began with covetousness. You have to be careful with that. Covetousness will take us places we won't be happy there when we arrive. You want to guard your heart lest you find yourself going against your neighbor or your family because of covetousness. I don't know how many homes have been destroyed because mom and dad left money behind, an inheritance. How many sibling rivalries have occurred? How many people have died? I can't remember if I told you this or not. I preached in a church one time on a Sunday morning, got to the end of the service. I gave a strong message on the cross. There's a lot of conviction in that meeting. And utterance in tongue was given. I gave the interpretation. In that interpretation, it was me or somebody, but interpretation, the statement was made, this is your last time to get right with me. You leave this building without being right with me, you're going to fall under judgment. You won't see the end of the week. Now, that was the interpretation. I came back here. Pastor called me because we sat there in the meeting for another 5 to 10 minutes just pleading, just waiting patiently for people to come down the aisle or somebody to come down. Nobody responded. But I got on that plane. I came back home. And before I ever got back to Nebraska, that pastor had me on that telephone in the airport saying, "Brother Darrell, you won't believe what's been happened over here." I said, "What happened?" He said, with that tongue and that interpretation in service, yesterday morning, he said, there was a man sitting in that church. He never did get up. He said, "I knew the man." He never responded. But he said, I just found out the man died at his house. I said, "Well, what happened?" They said he was at his home, and they said he was just sitting in a chair, just fell over dead. That's what his sons told me. Fell over dead. And he said, "I'm rushing over there now," because he had left behind a bunch of guns, and said his two sons got to fighting over the guns. One pulled a shotgun out and shot the other one dead. So now the son's laying out dead in the front yard also. Think about it, folks. Covetousness. See? Covetousness. Now, to conclude, I'll simply tell you this. Every one of these commandments I just briefly touched on, we can find in the New Testament. Paul makes it very clear. We're not to lie. We're not to steal. Jesus makes it very plain. If we look upon another to lust after them, we've committed adultery. Paul tells us in his epistles to honor our mother and our father. We understand that. We learn that covetousness is wrong in the New Testament. We learn that we ought to worship God on a specific day. 1 John even tells us to run from idols. Stay away from idols. We can't have other gods. But when you think about these commandments that God has given, if anything ought to be demonstrated to you this morning, it really is the fact that God's jealous over your time. He's jealous over how you live. He doesn't give all the thou shalt nots because he's trying to make Christianity a very difficult life for you. What he's trying to do is preserve his people. And it's impossible to preserve his people when we've got lawlessness. Whenever I turn that television on the radio when we're driving and I listen and I hear somebody say something to this effect, I just don't think if it's not in the Constitution, we shouldn't have a law about it. You know, when I hear that, I get nervous. And this is why we have people today saying we ought to legalize prostitution. I think we can control it. You can't control sensual desires. Not like that. No. There's a reason God said it was wrong. And it won't be long before incest won't be bad anymore for a lot of people. Yeah. Because they're getting rid of these Romeo and Juliet laws, they'd love to make it possible for an adult to start marrying a teenager. Because they want to set it up. I know it's that Antichrist spirit, but he wants to set it up for that time frame where you'll be able to have a grown man with a young boy, adult girl, little girl. But if this Bible has any authority or sway in your life, you ought to let this scripture govern how you live. And no matter what anybody else says, we're just going to hold to what the Bible says and stand with the truth. Amen? Amen. Just 10 words that God gives for all of us, and they're timeless, not generational, but timeless. Let's stand. Praise the Lord.